Not long after I began training for ministry, my pastor gave me an article entitled The Ideal Pastor. It was written by Steve Merrill, who said, "The ideal pastor is difficult to find, but if your church is fortunate, you may be able to secure his services. Since he is the ideal pastor, it won't cost very much. He lives by faith. Yet he can be counted on to tithe heavily and still be able to afford a large house in which he will regularly entertain the entire congregation. He loves the older folks of the church, visiting them regularly. Besides this, he spends all of his time with the young people. The glow on his face reveals his secret. He has spent many hours on his knees before God. However, he is always available to anyone who drops by for a friendly chat. What's a half hour out of his schedule since he only works on Sunday anyway? The ideal pastor loves to disciple new converts and gives full-time attention to calling on the elderly, ill, and shut in. He has a model family, is always in the church office when you call, and is lurking in hospital corridors just looking for a soul to comfort. He would never miss a church activity. In addition, he meets all his neighbors and civic leaders within the community and wins their hearts too. The ideal pastor is only 29 and has been preaching 30 years. He preaches sermons that win the hearts of the lost, inspire the minds of the mature, and remind you of Spurgeon and Moody. Yet he is so profoundly simple that even preschoolers are blessed. Teenagers take notes on his sermons. The ideal pastor comprehends the complexity of church finances, knows the state of the church budget, and never talks about money. He is a strong believer in holiness and church discipline, and never speaks a stern word to anyone. The ideal pastor is tall, short, lean, husky, with brown hair and blonde hair. He has a deep, resonant voice, which, because it is quietly loud, pleases everyone and is audible to the heart of hearing." I should have known when my pastor sent this to me that he was trying to warn me that this is one job in which it is impossible to satisfy everybody's expectations. Why is it that we have high expectations of pastors? I think one of the reasons why is because all of us desperately need someone in our lives who won't let us down. We live in such a broken world, and we have been hurt so many times by other people. We just need to know that someone will always be there to love us and to listen to us, to guide us, and to give us hope. That's a pastor's calling, to just be there for us. Like when we're searching for God, to be there when we get married, to be there when we have babies, to be there when our lives take unexpected turns, maybe start to unravel, when we lose our job or we lose our health or we lose a loved one. And the pastor is to be there when we are preparing for our own death. See, no matter how strong or self-sufficient we are, we all need someone that we can count on to shepherd us through all of the ups and downs of life. God knows that we need that. And that's why he gives us pastors. And that is why, as you read through the scriptures, you will see God's grief and even his anger whenever pastors fail to shepherd his people faithfully. For instance, in Ezekiel 34, God says, "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" Now, did you know, I want to make sure that we're clear about this, that in the Bible, when you see the word shepherd, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that's actually the very same word in both Hebrew and Greek as the word pastor. See, shepherd and pastor are synonymous terms. And here in Ezekiel, God rebukes pastors who display self-indulgence rather than self-sacrifice. And he even specifies the responsibilities that they are shirking. He says, "You haven't strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost." Notice how individualized the job description is. See, a faithful pastor is not just a corporate leader. He has a personal concern for every precious soul under his care. And the failure of Israel's pastors to give God's people that kind of care was so disturbing to him that he said, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. This is God talking. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Essentially, God says, I will be my people's pastor. Just imagine that. Imagine receiving somehow from the Lord all those things that you long to get from a pastor. What would it be like for you to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, God is my pastor, and to mean that not just theologically, but practically? I mean, what would it be like to go to him first when you're in need and to get from him what no other person can give you? Is it possible for God to be that close to us, for him to be as real to us as a flesh and blood pastor? Yes, it is. In fact, that's one big reason why Jesus came. He came to be that kind of pastor to us. He says it twice here in John 10, both in verse 11 and in verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now remember that shepherd means pastor. So Jesus says to us, not just I am a good pastor, but I am the good pastor. I'm not just one of many good pastors. I am the pastor par excellence. You'll never find a better pastor than me. And that truth echoes throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 13 refers to Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2 calls him the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And 1 Peter 5 says that Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. Now change that word shepherd to pastor and you'll begin to see the practical implications of passages like these. For instance, what does it mean that Jesus is the chief pastor of White Pine Church? Well, it means that I'm not. Now I do have a responsibility to lead, but there is a reason why my title is not lead pastor or senior pastor. It's because the job is already taken. Jesus is the lead pastor. He's the senior pastor of this church and of every church. See, it's not your calling to follow me. It's our calling to follow him. But Jesus is not only our chief pastor, he's also the good pastor, the great pastor, Hebrews says. He is the one pastor who will never disappoint you. And why is that? What is it about Jesus that makes him the go-to pastor when you're in need? And what are the qualities that he models for those of us who find ourselves in a shepherding role? Those are the questions that Jesus himself answers in this chapter. Now, he's going to give us five reasons why he is the best pastor to approach when we're in need and to emulate when we are called to lead. What's ironic is the setting in which Jesus presents his shepherding credentials. In John 10, he's in the middle of yet another conflict with his critics. In fact, by the end of the chapter, they're going to threaten to kill him, all because of the kind of pastor that he claims to be. It all starts in verse 1, where Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees." Actually, that word Pharisees is not in the text. The translators are just reminding us that Jesus is still speaking to those whom he had just called blind. Because instead of marveling at his ability to restore the sight of a man who had been born blind, they condemned him for performing that miraculous work on the Sabbath day when work of any kind was against the law. He is speaking in judgment of them when he says, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, I know that Jesus is using some imagery that's probably fuzzy to many of us, but it was crystal clear to everyone in his culture because sheep herding was very common. And people were familiar with these enclosures that shepherds would sometimes put their sheep in at night to protect them from nocturnal predators. They were kind of like sheep hostels. Sometimes only one shepherd's flock was there. Sometimes there were multiple flocks in the same pen. But either way, there was a gatekeeper who would only allow the shepherds to pass through the gate to get to their sheep. Obviously, if someone tried to climb into that pen, not walk through the gate, but climb in over the wall, they were up to no good. Their intention was to steal or harm the sheep, not to take care of them. Well, the gate in this metaphor is very meaningful. It's symbolic because in verse 7 and again in verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the gate." So in verse 1, what he's saying is that any so-called shepherd, any pastor, any spiritual leader who comes to us in any other way except through Jesus is someone we dare not follow because they will steal us away from God, not bring us closer to him. They will make our lives worse, not better. There are all kinds of people who claim to be able to help us with the kind of problems, listen to me, this is very important. There are people all around us out there, especially when there's money to be made, who say, "I can help you with what you might by instinct think you should go to a pastor for. You can find what you need independent of Jesus." Well, that's a huge red flag. Don't go there. That's what Jesus was saying to the people in this crowd. That's what he's saying to us. It's critical that we never let our pain paralyze our brain. This is a very common problem. It's critical that we are discerning even when we are hurting. No matter how desperate you are for relief, no matter how tempted you are to seek out anyone who might give relief to your suffering, only follow shepherds who will bring you to Jesus. Because at the end of the day, he's the only one who can actually give you what you need. Verse 3, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I'm just stopping to think about the fact that, I mean, this is hard imagery to follow because first Jesus is the gate, and he's also the shepherd, okay? So the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Those few passages, those verses there, they tell us three things that make Jesus the perfect pastor. First, he knows us personally. Did you see that in verse 3? It says, he calls his own sheep by name. To Jesus, you are not an anonymous face in the crowd. He knows your name. He knows your personality. He knows your story. Everything about your past. And everything about your potential. You matter to him as an individual. Apparently, it's common for shepherds to give nicknames to the individual sheep under their care. I think I saw a video once where this shepherd had hundreds and hundreds of sheep, and he had a different name for every single one of them. And I looked at that big flock of sheep, and I'm like, they all look identical to me. But like a parent of identical twins, a good shepherd has such intimate knowledge of each sheep that he loves them individually, not just collectively. That's why Jesus told that story about leaving the 99 to go after the one, because he cares about every single one. I wish I knew all of you that well. I really do. I wish that I knew everything about you that makes you unique. I wish that I knew you so well that every time I spoke, I would scratch right where you're itching. I can't pull that out, that off. Even Joe can't pull that off, even though he's got an amazing shepherding gift. But you do have a pastor who knows you that well. His name is Jesus. And right now, he knows what you need most. He knows the questions you're asking, the burdens you're bearing. He's aware of the doubts and the temptations that you are battling. He knows your deepest longings. And he's aware of your broken dreams. He understands your emotions even better than you do. And he will never say to you, "Can't you see that there are other people who are way more needy than you are? Get in line." He will never say that to you. He's always ready to welcome you and to give you his undivided attention. 1 Peter 5 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." What other pastor is that interested in you and that accessible to you? And there's a second quality that makes Jesus such a great pastor. It's that he leads by example. There are some shepherds who will get behind their sheep and try to drive them in the direction he wants them to go, but the best ones lead the way and beckon the sheep to follow. That's what Jesus does. In verse 3, he says that he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him. See, everything that Jesus asks us to do, he already did. I love that about him. I love that he was willing to become one of us and to live a life of obedience to God and victory over the devil and faithfulness despite suffering, so that our path would be illuminated not just by a manual, but by his model. With Jesus, it's not "do as I say," it's "do as I did." 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's what a great pastor does. Many years ago, when I was an assistant pastor, my boss was a man by the name of Richard Strauss. He was the first pastor that I ever heard teach John 10, and he did so shortly after being diagnosed with terminal cancer. And when he got to verse 4, he spoke of the pastor's responsibility to go on ahead of his people, and he said something that I don't think I will ever forget. He said, "For all these years, I've been trying to teach you how to live. Now, if it's God's will, I want to teach you how to die." And for the next 4 years, as his body withered away, and he continued to serve and to praise God until the day he died, he fulfilled that commitment. He went on ahead of his sheep. I'm so glad that was modeled for me, and I strive to do that as your pastor. I will always try to walk the walk and not just talk the talk, but I can tell you that I will fail. I have failed in the past. I will fail in the future. I don't always model for you the best ways to respond to the challenges of life, but Jesus does. With him, you'll never have to separate the chaff of his behavior from the wheat of his teaching, because with him, it's all wheat. He never failed. He always practiced what he preached. And that makes him a trustworthy leader and an empathetic one, too. And then the third pastoral quality that Jesus displayed perfectly is highlighted in what he said about the shepherd's voice. Look at it again in verse 3. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of him, and his sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. But they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Why do sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd? Well, it's because they've heard it for so long, and they've heard it so often that it's instantly recognizable to them. A good shepherd doesn't come from a temp agency. He's in it for the long haul. He stays. And Jesus stays. Other pastors may come and go, but Jesus stays. He's the one constant in a world that is constantly changing. When I was a pastor in California, we were about to build a new facility, and we had to get a loan from a bank to do that. And so when we met with a bank, I was surprised by the question that the bank officer asked me. He said, "Are you planning to leave?" What he wanted to know was, does this church have long-term stability? And he measured that by whether or not the pastor stayed. And I said to him, "Well, I will move if Jesus tells me to do that, but I'll have to sell my cemetery plot first." Now, I didn't actually own a cemetery plot, but that was my mindset. My plan when I got into ministry was to pastor one church in my whole lifetime, which is why it broke my heart when I had to leave the church 14 years in. I only did it because I thought it was what was best for the people. But when I came here, I had a new goal, and that was to pastor two churches in my lifetime. And I asked the elders, "Are you going to want me to pastor your church 20 years from now? Because I'm not a temp. I'm planning to retire here." Now, I know that when I do, some of you Mainers are going to say, "I knew he wouldn't last." But I hope that you know by now that I'm committed to staying. I'm starting year 14 right now. I've just finished 13 years. You know that Joe has been here 22 years, and he's not going anywhere. Both of us know that God's people need a steady, unchanging, stabilizing voice in the midst of all the changes they go through. Remember this one time when this woman came up to me after a church, and she said, "Whenever I listen to your sermons in my car, like recordings of your sermons, my son," she had like a toddler boy, she said, "he always falls asleep." And I said, "Well, I have the same effect on many adults." She said, "No, what I mean is there's something about your voice that is soothing. And it doesn't just comfort my son, it comforts me." She was talking about the familiarity of her pastor's voice. She had listened to me for so long that my voice had become as important to her as my words. That's what happens when someone stays in your life. And what Jesus says in this passage is, he says, "I will always stay. I'm not going anywhere. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So his voice will be instantly recognizable to you no matter where you are, no matter what kind of changes you go through. From now until you breathe your last breath, Jesus will stay with you. Now, go down to verse 11, because there Jesus mentions a fourth pastoral quality that he models perfectly. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Again, notice the contrast between hired hands and a true shepherd. Hired hands bail under duress, even if it means putting the sheep in danger. The hired hand will not stay when the going gets tough, because when it comes right down to it, he doesn't really care about the sheep. He cares about himself. But Jesus puts us first. He does what is best for us, no matter what it costs him. The ultimate example of that is in both verse 11 and verse 15. He laid down his life for us. Who else has done that for you? Who else has literally sacrificed their own life to save yours? Jesus did. One of my favorite movies, it's not Robin's favorite movie, but it's one of my favorite movies because it's kind of quirky. It's kind of a quirky movie. It's called Stranger Than Fiction. And it's about this writer who she's a famous novelist, and she always ends every novel with the main character dying tragically. And she discovers in the book that she is now writing that the main character is a real person. That's where it gets kind of weird. Like, it's a real person now. And he gets a copy of her notes, and he finds out how she is planning to have him die. She's going to have him step in front of a bus to save a child on a bike. But because he's a real person, he gets to decide whether to cooperate with the rider. He can save himself, but if he does, the child will die. You want to know what he decides? If not, if you want to rent it instead, plug your ears, and I'll tell the rest of you that he decides to give up his life to save the child. It's a perfect ending to a great story. But then the writer changes the ending. She doesn't let him die. And a literary professor who had seen the first manuscript asks the writer why she changed the perfect ending. And this is what she says. Well, because it's a book about a man who doesn't know he's about to die and then dies. But if the man does know he's going to die and dies anyway, dies willingly, knowing he could stop it, then, I mean, isn't that the kind of man you want to keep alive? I absolutely love that scene because that's what Jesus did. Jesus died for us willingly. He could stop it, but he didn't. He laid down his life for us. But that's not the end of the story. He's actually still alive. And so that same commitment to self-sacrifice that resulted in his death permeates his ministry to us right now. He still, to this day, cares more about you than he does about himself. He will always do what's best for you, no matter what it costs him. That's why he's the perfect pastor. Now, go down to verse 27, because I want you to see one more reason why Jesus is the kind of pastor that we all need. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus is the perfect pastor because he protects us from danger. Do you have any idea how committed the devil is to keeping you out of heaven? Do you realize how constantly he is trying to tempt you to leave Jesus? Do you know how many false teachers he has paraded in front of you, promising you a better way? Do you know how much pain he has inflicted on you, trying to make you think that following Jesus has done you no good? The only reason that you have not fallen away, the only reason why the devil has not been able to rip you away, is because of the grip that Jesus himself has on you. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul gathers the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, "You need to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." So be on your guard. See, it's the responsibility of pastors and elders to protect God's people from apostasy. But you need to know that the security of your salvation is not dependent on the vigilance of your elders, because the pastor and overseer of your soul, Jesus, is committed to keeping you safe from now until the day you see him face to face. You are in his grip. And if that doesn't make you feel secure enough, keep reading. Verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So you're in Jesus' grip, and you are in God the Father's grip. And here's where Jesus gets himself in hot water with his critics. Verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." But how safe does that make you? Your pastor is God himself, and he promises to bring you safely home to heaven. You will never, ever have to worry that you will lose your salvation, because your safety is guaranteed not by your grip on Jesus, but by his grip on you. That is such a great promise. It's tragic that so many people who were there didn't hear it. All they heard was that claim that Jesus made to be one with God. "I and the Father are one." In verse 31, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Again, they did that because this wasn't the first time. They did the same thing back in chapter 8 where Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. He wasn't using the present tense incorrectly when he said that. He was claiming to be God, the same one who had identified himself as I am when Moses had asked him his name. And now, here again, Jesus is claiming divinity. As soon as he said, I and the Father are one, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Well, we're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? He's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, where God calls merely human judges gods, not capital G gods, small g gods. And he says to them, you're all sons of the Most High. He says, you're gods. You're children of the Most High God. Now Jesus is asking, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. What kind of works is he talking about? He's talking about his miraculous works. He had just done one. He had just restored the sight of a man who was born blind. Verse 38, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Now, eventually, he allowed them to capture him. He said back in verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And of course, he did take it up again. He rose from the dead, which has two very practical implications. One for those who do not believe in him, and one for those who do believe in him. If you're not yet a Christian, I just have to say, you're going to have to explain his miracles. You have to explain how it was that he had the ability to heal blindness, and he had the ability to rise from the dead. And that's a problem. That's a hurdle for you. Some say that it takes blind faith to believe in Jesus. I disagree. I think it takes blind incredulity not to believe in him. Here's a question that I've asked probably hundreds of people. If you were to die today and you were standing at the gate of heaven and God asked you, why should I let you in? What would you say? That's one question that you would better have the right answer to. Wouldn't you agree? Can I show you where to find it? It's in verse 9. Of John 10, where Jesus says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. It's not hard to picture, is it? The gate of heaven is Jesus. The only way to get through or to get in is through him. In John 14, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you hear Jesus say that? No one comes to the Father except through me. Why is that true? Well, the reason why is because we're all under a death sentence because of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And yet Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. That's what the scriptures say. And it's called the gospel in the Bible. It means good news, that salvation, forgiveness of all of your sins, the promise of eternal life is a free gift that is offered to you through faith in Jesus. Believe in him and you will never perish, but have eternal life. And here's the implication of Christ's resurrection for Christians. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the perfect pastor in the first century, and he's still the perfect pastor in the 21st century. He is as available to you and me as he was to the people in this passage. Other spiritual leaders may disappoint you, but Jesus never will. He will care for you personally because he knows you intimately. He will lead you by going out ahead of you and simply asking you to follow. And he'll never leave you. He'll stay for a lifetime. He'll always put your needs ahead of his own, and he will protect you from all danger until the day you walk through the gate of heaven, where the Good Shepherd will gather you in his arms and carry you close to his heart forever. So this week, if you need a pastor, by all means, call me or Joe or any of the elders. But don't be surprised when we point you to Jesus. We're doing that just because we want you to have the best.